Great are you and gracious are you. We come this morning to praise you and to remind ourselves of the gospel. Father, we've heard the gospel in these songs this morning. It's been so beautiful to remind us of your steadfast love, your mercies, your sufficient grace. And God, will your people come this morning needing this desperately? Lord, we need this word from you. Oh, Father, in many senses, our worship today has really been a prayer to you. That we would follow in your way, that we would know this sufficient grace, that we would live by your forgiveness. And Lord, in this room this morning are so many needs that need this grace to be poured out and to come and do a work in the hearts, Lord. Our praise and our thanksgiving to you is an acknowledgement that you are our God, that you do love us, that your grace is sufficient and real, that you will not only forgive us, but cleanse us and restore us and set our feet in that right path. We thank you for that this morning, Father. Lord, we would ask that as we open up your word, that the message of grace would come to us with a power, Lord, a power to touch us deep in our souls and to give us new ways of seeing you and to bring us into a deeper relationship with our Lord Jesus. Lord, may your grace this morning from your word speak to each and every heart in this room. And Father, there's no way that in a sermon we can apply the message of grace individually, but there is a way, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you can take your word and apply it to each and every individual need in this room. And that is certainly our prayer this morning. Help me as I preach this word in my weakness. Help each of us as we listen in our weakness, and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans 10:21, if you'll turn there in your Bible. And also, it's printed on the sermon outline page. You can follow along there. Romans 10:21. God has been, is, and always will be a God of grace. And the human response to the God of grace has been, is, always will be faith. Grace and faith. Everything we see in the history of Israel, which is what we've been talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And everything in the current state of Israel and everything in the current state of all the nations is understood in light of God's grace and faith in Him. Grace and faith. And so today we consider this passage from Romans, and we're going to see the system of grace and faith being played out on a macro level in history, and also on that micro level of our individual lives, our individual history, to say that what God has done in history, grace and faith, He does in our lives. We're to be defined and shaped and understood in this way, by grace, through faith. And that is the message of God's Word. So if you'd stand with me this morning, I'd like to read from Romans 10:21 through 11, verse 10. This is God's word. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also been at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now remember what Paul is talking about in the three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. In all of Romans, he is unfolding God's gospel. In all of Romans, he's unfolding how God makes people right with himself and how God dealt with human sin at the cross of his son Jesus. In all of Romans, Paul is talking about how based on the death of Jesus as our substitute punishment, then our sins are forgiven by faith and we can be made right with God. This is the grand message of Romans. And he talks about how then, by faith in Christ, God transforms a person, gives that person the Holy Spirit to reside within, brings that person to that state of adoption as a child of God. Romans 6, the new life of the Spirit that we live in as followers of Jesus. In just a few weeks, we're going to come to Romans 12, and Paul is going to introduce us to many of the very practical ways that we as people who follow Christ, who have been transformed by this grace, live in the world. So Romans is like a manual for Christianity. And remember that Christianity is not really new in the sense that it did not spring up from nothing 2,000 years ago with Jesus and his disciples sitting around and saying to one another, hey, let's start a new religion. Rather, the message of Romans and of Christ is rooted in God who is eternal and was given to the Jews. It's very important because that's what we're talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The gospel, this entire message of Romans, was actually given to the Jews, the people of God, chosen to bear the message of Christ through the law and the prophets, and also a people chosen to bring to us the Christ, from whom Jesus Christ himself would be born. And so we see there's this continuity in these two parts of history that we call before Christ and after Christ. Some would say Old Testament and New Testament. And the continuity of it all is God's grace towards sinners and God's call to faith. That didn't start just in the New Testament. It's what God has been saying all along. Both grace, God's grace, and our faith are rooted in Christ, and it was promised in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament given to the Jews. And then Jesus entered human history to live and to die and to rise again, recorded in the New Testament, calling both Jews and Gentiles alike in this message of the gospel to live by faith. That's Romans. That's the big message of Romans. But the problem being dealt with in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that many, we would even say most, of the Jews through whom this message came, through whom the Christ came, were not living by faith in Jesus Christ. And so in Paul's long rich, challenging response to Jewish unbelief in these three chapters, he is affirming over and over that God's word, the gospel, has not failed. Now, in this particular portion that we read this morning, Paul's response to the issue of Jewish unbelief is to affirm that God's grace has not failed. That God, by grace, has kept for himself a people of faith called a remnant. The first thing we see from the text this morning as we read through it, understanding the context that it's about, the whole context here being about Jewish unbelief, the first thing we see here is that God has indeed shown his grace in the history of Israel. We're going to give you a brief history. In these passages, they give us a history of Israel. We're going to walk through them. Let me say to you that what is true of the nation of Israel is true for you. The first thing we see is God's patience toward a sinful people. In verse 21 of chapter 10, "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." God is gracious in that he shows his patience toward his people who were disobedient, who turned their backs on him, and he kept his hands outstretched to them. God's call to Israel, the nation, through the man Abraham, was a call of grace. I think we often forget that. Again, if we in our minds think that grace entered the picture in the New Testament and that it was nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, then we misunderstand the truth. In fact, God came to Abraham, who was not seeking God, and in his graciousness chose Abraham, and through Abraham an entire nation. There's nothing inherently good or deserving in Abraham or the nation, but God freely chose them and bestowed upon him his grace. Deuteronomy 7 tells us this. And yet they turned their backs. The history of Israel is regularly turning away from God, the God of love and the God of grace. Verse 21 tells us they were disobedient. They were obstinate. And yet God kept his hand outstretched to them. What was their disobedience? What was their stubbornness? It was unbelief. The real root sin, long before it was idolatry, long before it was immorality that we read about in the prophets, the real root sin of Israel was unbelief. The refusal to completely trust God and the insistence on trusting in self to order their world. The real root sin was the rejection of the God of grace and of God's grace. That's what unbelief is. And yet we see from this verse that he says, "All the day long I've stretched out my hands to this people. I've been patient with them." Another part of Israel's history we see is the salvation of a remnant within the nation. The salvation of a remnant within the nation. We move to chapter 11 and the first five verses are affirming that God has not rejected his people. And then Paul's proof that God has not rejected his people, Israel, is to show that God has saved a remnant. And that means a small portion, a smaller number within the whole. So God has stretched out his hands to his people, and God has not rejected his people. He says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be." We've seen that phrase several times, "may it never be," throughout Romans. And we have said that it is the strongest way that Paul can say no. And then he affirms it. He first says, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he affirms it. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, what's the evidence that God has not rejected his people? Well, first, Paul. He says in verse 1, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He's sharing his credentials. He's saying, God has not rejected Israel, and I show you that he hasn't, because I, an Israelite, believe in Jesus. And then he gives more evidence that God has not rejected his people. And it's the evidence of Elijah and the 7,000 who remained in faith. Verses 2 through 4. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But God gives a response and says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You may remember the story. It's in 1 Kings 18 and 19. The nation, by and large, as a whole, they turned their backs on God. What was their sin? You say idolatry was their sin. They were worshiping the Baal god. But what was their sin before idolatry? The sin of unbelief. The sin of not trusting in the God of grace. And so, in fact, the king of Israel, Ahab, had turned his back on God. He married a woman, Jezebel, who was an idol worshiper, and he took on her idols to worship. And the prophets followed. And there was a great showdown on the mountain. And Elijah the prophet says, build some altars. We'll see whose God can set them on fire. And you know the story. And they build the altar. And the prophets of Baal dance and shout and call on the Baal god to bring fire down on the altar. And it doesn't work. So what do? They start cutting themselves. They start showing their earnestness. And nothing happens. You need to go back and read that story as you hear even Elijah mocking the people, trying to bring them to a sense of repentance over their sin. And then Elijah says it's God's turn. And so you know what he does. He builds his altar, repairs it. It had been torn down. He repairs the altar and puts the animal out there, and he takes buckets of water. Now, I have faith in God. I don't know if I have that much faith to actually test him. He brings buckets of water and he pours the water on the altar, and it forms a circle and trench in a big trench around the altar. He soaks it down. And then without cutting himself and without dancing and without making a big deal out of it, he calls on the Lord God, and the Lord God showed his glory and consumed the altar with fire. Well, that incident, the display of God's glory, led to the killing of the prophets who worshiped the Baal gods, which then led to Jezebel seeking the life of Elijah because they were her prophets. And Elijah is running for his life. After this great moment on the mountain, he's running for his life now because he's afraid that he's going to be killed. And then we have verse 3. That's where that comes from. They've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. Things couldn't look worse, he's saying. The prophets are dead. They've rejected God. The king led the people into idolatry. The king's wife is an idolater. She's trying to kill me. I'm the only prophet left. And this is your people? Here's the amazing thing. This is your people? Who's doing this? Who's worshiping this God? Who's doing this? Israel. And Elijah looks up at God and says, this is your people? Your people are worshiping this idol? I think he's hopeless. I think in his heart it's hopeless. He's saying, Lord, if they kill me, what's left? But what, verse 4, is the divine response to him? What does God say? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God says, in grace, In grace, I will not reject my people. In grace, I have kept. That is a very important phrase. I have kept for myself 7,000 people. Which means, if he had not kept for himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal, then they would have bowed the knee to Baal. But God has not rejected his people. And so his grace is evident. And then we see evidence that God had not rejected his people because there's a present remnant. Verse 5. In the same way then, there is also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's choice. Presently, in Paul's day, what he's saying is there is a believing remnant, and he means a remnant believing in Jesus. And he means a remnant among the Jews. At this moment, he's not yet talking about Gentiles. He's going to get there. But he's talking about the Jews. And he says at the present time, there is a remnant, a believing people within the unbelieving people. And we can say confidently today in our time, presently, that there is the same. And we'll see as we go out throughout chapter 11 that the remnant, there will always be a remnant until there is an even greater ingathering of the Jews. The point being, God has not rejected his people. He, by grace, has kept for himself a remnant. And then we see in the history of Israel, still under this main big point that God's grace has been shown to in the history of Israel, still we see that the grace of God is the source of the salvation of this remnant, verses 5 and 6. So in the same way, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And what these two verses tell us is what God did. And then they give us the principle underneath what God did. What did God do? Verse 5. God graciously, that means freely, without obligation, not paying anybody back for what they had earned or what they deserve, but God graciously, which means freely, chose to keep a remnant. And the remnant, those who remained in faith, were chosen by God. Verse 7 tells us that. So that's what he did in history. And here's the principle underneath what he did, verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The remnant is kept, saved by grace, which excludes works. And we defined a few weeks ago works being anything that originates from within or flows from within a person to be made right with God. The grace of God is behind the choice of God of this remnant. Grace, then, is God's free decision to save people. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment as we press this into application, but just giving us the history. The next thing we see in the history of Israel is that not all Israel lived by faith in the God of grace, and that's verses 7 through 10. God had saved a remnant, but he says in verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it had not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, that verse is a restatement of what we've already seen in chapter 9. And let me give it to you phrase by phrase. If you just let your eyes just rest on verse 7 and just kind of put them there and just keep them there. What Israel was seeking. And that phrase can correspond to chapter 9 and verse 31. It says they were seeking a law of righteousness, but they were seeking it as a form of self-righteousness or by works. And then the next phrase in verse 7. It did not obtain. And that phrase corresponds to chapter 9 and verse 32. Because rightness with God is by faith and not by works. And if you seek it by works, you will not obtain it. The next phrase of verse 7. Those who were chosen obtained it. And who are they? In this context, these are Israelites who had faith. In the context of Romans 9:30, it was the Gentiles. But in this context, It is the Israelites who have faith, that remnant. Faith made them right with God, which is what they were chosen for. Faith has always been God's way. Always. No one has ever, even in the Old Testament, no one has ever been justified by works or by keeping the law. It has always been by faith. And then the final phrase of verse 7, the rest were hardened. We saw that in chapter 9. The rest are those who did not believe. What was their big sin? Again, what was their big sin? Was it idolatry? Was it immorality? No. Their big sin was that they did not believe. They did not trust. They did not have faith. They sought to order their lives by works, which is... works appears so righteous. But at the core of substituting God's grace for human works is rebellion. It is trusting in self. And that was their big sin. It is at the core, works appears to be so righteous, but at the core it is a rejection of the God of grace. Unbelief then was their root sin. And so they were hardened, as we saw in chapter 9. God gave them over. God gave them over to their own sin, their own hardness of heart. Verses 8 through 10 are a series of Old Testament quotes that describe this hardening as God gave them over to their unbelief. This is also described in Romans chapter 1, where it says three times God gave them over to themselves, to their sin, to the hardness of their heart. Verse 8 here, the two quotes are from Deuteronomy 29 and also Isaiah 29, where it says God gave them over to their sinful unbelief. He gave them a spirit of stupor. He gave them eyes that did not see, ears that did not hear. He gave them, to this very day, he gave them over to this as a confirmation of the unbelief of their heart. And then in verses 9 through 10, he's quoting from Psalm 69, and it's a word of judgment. He says, let their table become a snare and a trap. So what ought to be peace is now danger. Let it be a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened to see not. What is their light has now turned to darkness. And bend their backs forever. May their freedom now be the burden of servitude as they have rejected God. It's a word of judgment upon them. Now, as sad as this is, and it is, as sad as this is, let me say that it highlights the grace of God in the history of Israel, because without God's grace, worked out in God keeping a remnant for himself, without God's grace, no one in Israel would have been saved. Not Elijah, not the 7,000, not Paul, not anyone without the grace of God. But Paul's point, even in the tough text, Paul's point is that God has not rejected his people, and he has graciously saved a people within his people. Now that leads us to what God is still doing. And that's the second point there on your outline. God still shows his grace to Israel and to all the nations. God is still patient with sinners. He is still patient with sinners. Romans 2 and verse 4 says his kindness and his patience is designed to lead us to repentance. And we who are stubborn, who are disobedient, who are unbelieving, God's hands are outstretched to us. We are, verse 21 of chapter 10, all of us, stubborn and obstinate. God's hands are stretched out. God is still patient. God is still committed to saving a remnant. As we go through the rest of chapter 11, we'll see that that remnant is made up of Jews and non-Jews alike. God is still committed to save. And as you look around the world and it appears that no one is believing, remember, God is the God of grace. And his grace is still the source of our salvation. Verse 6, now to that principle. That principle of verse 6 is for now. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God's grace is for today. It is for now. It is not of works. God's grace is behind His choice to save people because God did not start with good or neutral people who might have or would have chosen Him. That's not who God's dealing with. God is not dealing with people. If He just leaves them alone, they might choose Him. No. He's dealing with sinful people. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who would not have, who could not have chosen Him. And His gracious choice is the only way that anyone would come to faith and be kept in Him. If He had not chosen, we would not be saved. We must not seek to obligate God to choose anyone. Because if we make God obligated to save anyone, then we bestow upon that person or those people some merit by which God is obligated. And then we enter the realm of works. And we remove ourselves from grace. And then we are doomed to be separated from God. Salvation is rooted deeply in God's grace. And only the Bible gives us that definition. It's rooted there. And the rejection of God's grace in favor of self-trust and works and unbelief still results in hardening. It still results in missing righteousness before God, verse 7, and a further hardening of our hearts. If there is a hardening in Israel, then there is a hardening in the church. So we have to be very well aware that just as there were people who lived as Israelites, but had rejected the God of grace and were hardened and were not a part of the remnant within Israel, then there are people who live within the church today who are not living by the grace of God, but living by works and are therefore not in Christ. And I say that this morning because we, I believe, in the sovereignty of God, have come to this text of Scripture at this week of Grace Community Church. And so for some reason, God wants this church to hear that you can be in this church, but not in Christ. If you are trusting in works, if you are trusting in image, if you are trusting in the fact that your family or parents go to this church, if you are trusting in the fact that you grew up in church, or that you were baptized in water, or anything else, then for some reason God must desire that we hear the message that we can be in the church and still miss Christ. And He must be calling someone who is in the church to real faith. To faith alone. Faith alone. And so we just put it out there and let it rest and say, God, work. So God's grace still calls us to faith. And that's the final thing. His grace still calls us to faith. We trust in the God of grace in our history and in the future. So we look at the macro movement of God in history, and we're drawn to worship God who's been active in history by grace through faith. We look to the future. We're hopeful because God is still committed to saving a people. But we also trust Christ. We trust the God of grace personally for our salvation. And so you this morning are called to faith in Christ and to call upon the name of the Lord in the church and in faith as well. And then we're called to take the message of God's grace to all people so that they will hear and believe and call and be saved. This is how grace calls us to faith. I want us to pray, and I want us to have just a few moments of silent prayer before we sing or even before the prayer teams come. I just want us to have a moment of silent prayer. How has God spoken to your heart?